We're studying the book of Exodus. What in the world is this book about? Why are we messing around here in the Old Testament? Well, we mentioned before that not only is it profitable because all Scripture is profitable, and that's one main reason we're studying it, but the other one is that it is a very illustrative book concerning our New Testament doctrines and principles. That is, New Testament truths that we find in the epistles, Romans through Jude, are illustrated oftentimes better in the Old Testament than in the New. And the Exodus is just chunked full of those illustrations. And we've been seeing some of these as we've been going through here. We saw the doctrine of election, New Testament principle, illustrated in this book in chapter 1. We saw the principle of growth through suffering, illustrated in this book in chapter 1. We saw the principle of obeying God rather than men is the basis for blessing in our life in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we saw the principle of divine providence illustrated in Moses' life very, very thoroughly. By the way, Joseph's is another life that illustrates that, if you care for a second example. We saw the principle of preparation before service also in chapter 2 in Moses' life. And we'll see more as we go along. First two chapters of the book kind of sets the stage and begins the preparation for the deliverer that God is going to send to Egypt to deliver his people. And so the first half of the book, nearly the first half, has to do with that deliverance. It has to do with the principle of redemption. So everything we're going to be seeing for about the first half of the book will characterize for us and illustrate for us that principle, or that doctrine, the doctrine of redemption. Second half will deal with sanctification, but we'll get to that later. So we're seeing a bunch of different things that have to do with redemption. And in order to redeem his Old Testament saints, God has called this one particular individual named Moses to work with him to do that. And you remember, he appeared to him in what form? How did God appear to Moses? Burning bush, didn't he? Fire. But not the kind of fire that you know about. It's got to be something other than that, because the bush isn't burned. It's a supernatural fire. I suggested to you that perhaps it is some form of the Shekinah glory. I don't know if that's true or not, but it isn't your normal fire. Some supernatural fire is emblematic of God's presence. And he came and appeared to Moses and said, "Moses, I got a job for you, bud. All I want you to do is go back to Egypt and lead my 2 million people out of there. That's all." And of course, Moses' initial response to that is, "You got to be kidding me, right?" He starts coming up with a number of excuses in chapter 3. You've got a page in your handout, page 7, that summarizes his main 5 excuses. But the first two are in chapter 3, and they seem to be maybe in the realm of reasonableness. He first says in verse 12 of chapter 3, or verse 11, Moses says, "Hey, who am I that I can do that? That I should go to Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? I can't compete with that guy. He's the most powerful despot on the planet. He ain't gonna pay any attention to me. Who am I to do that?" And God gives him an answer in verse 12. He said, "Look, I will be with you, Moses. I will do the heavy lifting. And I'm going to give you this sign to prove all that to you. You're going to later come back here where we're talking right now in South Central Sinai Peninsula and worship me at this mountain where we are now. Later on, you'll see that happen, and that'll be a sign for you." But Moses had more concerns than just that. In verses 14 and 15, verse 13, he says, "Well, who do I even say you are if I go to these people and try to tell them that you've appeared to me and you've told me to do something? How will they know I'm telling them the truth?" So God gives them a definition of himself and an explanation and all that in verses 14 and 15. And then they go on to have this conversation about how all of this is going to work out. God gives him some more assurances that he needs to go do this job. And everything seems to be moving kind of in the right direction until we get to chapter 4, where we want to continue on here this morning. Moses has another excuse in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says to God, well, what if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. I don't care what you say, Moses. I don't believe you. And so God says, well, okay, Moses, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you 3 miraculous signs that you can use for a purpose. What is the purpose of miracles? It's always authentication. Always and only authentication. That's the purpose of miracles. All the time, in every time you see them in Scripture, they're always for that purpose, authenticating a message and or the messenger. So God says, Moses, I'm going to give you 3 of these authenticating signs that you can whip out and show to people and authenticate yourself as my agent in this ministry. Number 1 sign. What's that in your hand, Moses? He says, well, it's a staff. And so God says, throw it on the ground. So he throws it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Well, that's pretty slick. You take this wooden staff, rigid wooden staff, chuck it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. A real live, real snake. How do you know it was a real live, real snake? Look at Moses' reaction. He hooks him. He didn't want to be near that thing. He would know a real snake from some kind of an optical illusion. Remember, he's not pulling a rabbit out of a hat. It's his staff. He's had it for who knows how long. He knows it's a piece of wood. Yet when he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake, a serpent, miraculously. And he runs from it. And then the Lord said, well, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. Now, of all the excuses he's made so far, I think I could come up with one right there. So I ain't getting near that thing. But he does. He picks it up by the tail, and it became a staff again in his hand. And he says that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So Moses, you can take that staff, throw it down on the ground. It'll become a snake in front of people to see. You can reach down and pick it up, and it becomes a staff again. All miraculously authenticating you, Moses, as my spokesperson in this deal. But he didn't stop with just the one. I mean, that would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? You could pick up a few extra bucks at parties and things like that doing magic tricks, couldn't you, with a deal like that? But he gives him another one, verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he puts his hand into his garment, whatever he's got on there. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, like snow. A normal, healthy hand sticks it in his coat, pulls it out, and the thing is leprous and pale. Clearly it has changed to something different than it was. You could do that at parties too, but it'd be a hard time to go around shaking hands with people with that hand, wouldn't it? You know, that's a miracle also. Then he said, put your hand back into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom and he took it out. Behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh, back to normal. So he says, and it shall come about, verse 8, if they won't believe or heed the witness of your first sign, if changing that stick into a snake doesn't convince them, then show them your hand before and after it became leprous. And if they don't believe those two, I'll give you a third sign, Moses, verse 9. So it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you took from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. He doesn't say it'll become something red. that looks sort of like blood, he says it will become blood. If you took a sample of it and took it down to Quest Laboratories and they had said, tell me what this is, they say, hey, that's blood. That's human blood. It's got all the characteristics of human blood. It's not like blood, it is blood. So he's got three authenticating, miraculous signs that he can use to convince anybody who he talks to that he indeed is God's chosen representative here. The staff, the hand, and turning water to blood. You'd think that might be enough, right? That might be enough to kind of bring Moses around to this job. But it isn't. He's not through making excuses. I wrote on the top of my page 7, in quotation marks, excuses galore. Moses has got one for everything, doesn't he? So he's got another one here in verse 10. So Moses says to the Lord in verse 10, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses, his next excuse for not going is, I'm not a good speaker, Lord. I've always been kind of clumsy of speech. My tongue doesn't quite work right like it ought to. And verse 11 ought to be a verse that if you have any special needs children in your family, or special needs anybody in your family, you need to know this next verse very, very well. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or makes him dumb, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? The birth process is a complicated business, isn't it? You got to get these 23 chromosomes from dear old dad and 23 chromosomes from your mother, and they've got to pair up perfectly at the time of conception. Chromosome number 1 from dad has to meet and find chromosome number 1 from mom, and they got to join up. Chromosome number 2 from dad's got to find and meet up with chromosome number 2 from mom, and they've got to meet up all the way up to number 23. All 23 have got to pair up and mesh together perfectly to have what we call a normal birth. What happens if one of those pairs, either dear old dad's or mom's, isn't quite right? What if it's mutated somewhat? Something happens to that birth process, doesn't it? What happens if chromosome number 21, if there's an extra chromosome number 21 from either mom or dad, what happens to the child? Down syndrome. All kinds of things can happen to that process to make it different from what we call a normal birth. How does any of that ever happen right? When Mary was promised a son, how did God know that the child would be a male son? Chromosome number 23 on the male's got X and Y chromosomes. The male's got both male and female chromosomes. There's a 50-50 chance that it wouldn't have been a son. How did it happen that Mary was promised a son and it was a son? Maybe somebody is in control of all of this. He tells Jeremiah in 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Is Jeremiah the only person that's ever been formed in the womb by God? David knew God's interaction with him in his conception and birth process. Psalm 139, 13 through 16, for you created my innermost parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my formless substance, David said of himself. Clearly, there is divine involvement with the birth process from the time of conception, where all those chromosomes got to get in there and pair up perfectly right, through the gestation period of 9 months, and everything after, for every moment of our lives, for however many years we get. There is divine involvement with that all the way. We are the product of divine choice. And if God chooses that that process, that birthing process, that conception process is a little different than our norm, and you have a Down syndrome child, or a child who cannot see or hear or whatever, that's his choice. So when Moses says, God, I can't speak very well. My tongue and everything just isn't quite right. God reminds him, Moses, I know what your tongue can and can't do. I made it that way. So that isn't an excuse like you would like it to be, because I am in charge of that process, Moses. I'll take care of it. I will be with your mouth. That, what you think is maybe a birth deficiency, at least, he says, I'll take care of that in verse 12. You go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you are to say. So every one of his excuses that he's come up with so far, God has kicked out from under him so that he has none. And God has patiently borne up with him so far. But things change a tad there in verse 13, Exodus 4:13. So Moses says, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. That's basically saying to God, thanks, but no thanks, God. I don't want the job. Even though you have given me assurance after assurance after assurance that you're going to do all the heavy lifting, I still don't want this job. And God's patience is about ran out there. The anger of the Lord burned against Moses when he called Isaiah. Isaiah responded, here I am, Lord, send me. And he calls Moses. Moses responds, here I am, Lord, send somebody else. I don't want to go. So God says, all right, Moses, you're going anyway. He says, how about your brother Aaron here? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. So Aaron is coming down from Egypt. I don't know how he knows where Moses is living down there in Midian, but he does. And he's coming down there, and God says, look, I'm going to then press him into service. He will help you do what I'm asking you to do, since you don't seem to be willing to do it yourself. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I'll teach you what you are to do. You guys, neither one are going to have to do anything by yourselves. I'm going to help you the whole way. He'll speak to you, he'll speak for you, excuse me, to the people. And it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. That is, they'll take on the roles of Moses will sort of be like God telling Aaron what to say to the people, and Aaron will then say it. So it's like the role that God is trying to tell Moses to say to the people, kind of shifting it over one person, and Moses will play the role of God and tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron will say it. So instead of this being kind of a one-man show, it's a two-man show now. And take that staff with you and perform the signs. Now, Moses struggled most of his life with the concept of trust and obey, didn't he? It kept him out of the promised land. Oh, that obedience part did. He smote the rock of ages twice when he was told to smite it once. Didn't obey God, and that cost him the possession there that everybody else got and he didn't. So we've seen in his early years here, he's struggling with this, and God has, in essence, kind of shoved him into a service here that he clearly did not want. And he will use him, and he will do better later, but it's been a bit of a struggle, as you can see here, to get him into this mode. So the meeting at the burning bush concludes with God kicking out from under Moses all five of his big excuses here and telling him, you're going to go do this. Your brother Aaron's going to help you. I will oversee the whole process. I will take care of both of you, and we'll get this job done. So load them up and move them out, Moses. You're going back to Egypt. So he leaves then and goes back and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said, sure, go in peace. Now, if you had just experienced what Moses had experienced, getting a face-to-face with God, so to speak, a face-to-fire, or what the closest thing he could get, and God speaking to him personally, one-to-one, telling him that what he's going to do is use Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver those 2 million people in bondage to freedom, his countrymen, his brethren. And he equipped him with miracles to authenticate himself, and that he was going to end up coming right back to where they were to worship God on that mountain. What would you say to your father-in-law after you went back? This conversation? Let me go so I can go back to Egypt to see if they're still alive back there. He doesn't even mention God and the encounter or the conversation or his mission that he's been assigned. None of that. Isn't that a bit odd? Wouldn't you be dying to tell anybody who would listen to you what you just experienced? And how wonderful news that was, that God was going to deliver your brethren from this bondage they've been under for hundreds of years. He doesn't mention any of that. He simply extends a courtesy to his father-in-law, which is fine. After all, the father-in-law gave him a job, gave him a home, a place to live for 40 years. It's not unreasonable to extend a courtesy to him to ask if you could now leave. And, of course, Jethro is quick to agree. He's a gentleman about the whole thing. But Moses seems to be greatly lacking in commitment to this job and confidence in his role in the job, doesn't he not? Why in the world, I wonder, would that be? Verse 19 may give us a little insight into the oddity of this conversation. Look what that says. So the Lord says to Moses, in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Could it be that Moses didn't really believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, because he thought as soon as he got back to Egypt, he would be a dead man walking? They weren't going to last any time at all. Somebody back here would kill him as soon as he got back there. And so he doesn't seem to have bought into what God has said he's going to do. Maybe that's why he doesn't even bother to mention it to Jethro, because he thinks, well, it ain't going to happen anyway. I'm not going to make a big deal out of something that ain't going to come about, because I'll get killed as soon as I get back there. I don't know. I don't know the exact explanation for why his conversation with Jethro is so devoid of his recent experience. Maybe it's that. Maybe that's as good as we can do, is to think, well, he just doesn't think that it's going to come about. So he doesn't say anything. But he grabs his wife and his sons, mounts them on a donkey, and returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses had that staff with him. It's about a 200-mile journey. Can't hardly see that. But from down here where he is back to Egypt, about a 200-mile journey. So I'm thinking maybe a couple of weeks to get back there. Wife and child on donkey, you know, he can't go real fast. So he heads out, heads back up there. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Whoa, wait a minute here. What's he just said here? You go tell this guy something, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let him go anyway. You got page 9 in your handout that looks like this. It's a summary of all of the instances in which God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, if you'll notice on that chart, there's 10 instances where Pharaoh hardened his own heart before there's one instance where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. See that list? You can go check those verses. If you don't believe me, I wouldn't believe me either, but you can go check it out. Can God do that? Can he harden somebody's heart? Is it a serious matter to begin with, the hardening of the human heart? In the book of Hebrews, the author there gives us about five, maybe six different warnings for certain types of human behavior and what they can cost us. One of these has to do with the hardening of the human heart. In chapter 3, verse 8, he tells his readers who are Hebrew believers, these are warnings to believers. He says, do not harden your heart, verse 8 of chapter 3, as when they provoked me on the day of trial in the wilderness. Do not harden your heart. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews 4:7, he sets a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So believing Hebrews, don't harden your hearts, because there is a consequence to that behavior. So believers can make the mistake of hardening their own hearts and pay the price for that. And the author to the book of Hebrews develops all of those warnings there. How about the nation Israel? Did they ever harden their heart? You know, Romans chapter 11, verse 8, Paul tells us that just as written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Israel was judicially blinded by God. They were judged by God because they hardened their hearts. And he put on their thinking what's called there in Romans chapter 11, verse 8, a spirit of stupor, dullness, very thick-headed when it comes to spiritual understanding, and it's happened all down to this day. Now, it was temporary, and it was partial. But nevertheless, Israel was judicially blinded. During the tribulation period, men will be given the opportunity, some will, to hear some form of the gospel message, probably primarily through the 144,000 saved Jews preaching it during that time. But if they've heard it before and rejected it, like today, Paul tells them in 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 12, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason, that is because they rejected the truth, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So the whole world during the tribulation period, if they reject the truth of God's word before the rapture or after, may end up being under this deluding influence, so that they believe something that's false. So God will and can judicially judge the whole world for not believing his truths. He judged Israel, and he will judge and blind and harden the hearts of men in the tribulation period. There's always a sense of urgency sort of associated with the gospel message. 2 Corinthians 6:2, at a favorable time I listened to you, and on a day of salvation I helped you, but now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. It is never a wise thing or a safe thing to do to reject the truth of God's word because of the uncertainties of life. I always think of this. Remember this story is in the paper, I guess, what was it, about maybe last fall or a little longer. There was this woman sitting in her apartment in Plano watching TV, minding her own business, doing absolutely nothing. And the wind blew a big construction crane from across the street over, and it went through her apartment wall and smashed her and killed her. She's sitting there doing nothing that would endanger her life. And just like that, her life ended. Life is an uncertain thing, isn't it? Very, very uncertain. So there's always this sense of urgency about accepting the gospel when we hear it. Because if we don't hear it, and don't accept it, I mean, not only could something like that happen, but you could find yourself judicially blinded as well. And that's what's going to happen to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to be the recipient of God judicially blinding that guy. But he's going to have a lot more opportunities than some people have to believe before that happens. And we'll work our way through all of that as we get a little further into the book. But he tells Moses, as Moses starts to head back to Egypt, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So Moses, don't expect to waltz in there and the first thing happen is that he tells everybody to get out of here. It ain't going to happen that way. Because I'm going to harden his heart, and he won't let you go right away. And you're going to take with you a message of judgment for him. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Now, Pharaoh would understand the metaphor, the concept of the firstborn son being very, very dear to the father, because that's the way they were in Egypt. They were kind of special. So when God says, Israel is like that to me, these people that you're holding in slavery, they're like my firstborn son. So when I tell you to let them go, you need to understand this is an important matter. So you say, let my people go that they may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Well, now that's harsh, isn't it? The message of judgment that Moses is carrying with him to Pharaoh is a harsh, harsh message. The wrath of God is not something to be trivialized. Let me show you a few principles about God's judgment in preparation for what we're going to see coming forward. You remember Ezekiel? Ezekiel was a 30-year-old prophet that God called to be a messenger to the exiles from Jerusalem, from Judah, that were living up in Babylon as a result of Nebuchadnezzar taking them captive in one of his three sieges of Jerusalem in 605, 595, and 586, any one of those three. He captured people, took them up to Babylon. So there's a bunch of Jews living up there. And Ezekiel is up there, and God says, Ezekiel, you go tell all these Jews living up here in Babylon what I'm going to do to their beloved Jerusalem and what's left of the kingdom of Judah down there in Israel. That's your job, Ezekiel. So that's what he did. Here's some of the things that God told Ezekiel to tell the remnant living in Babylon of what was going to happen to Judah before it fell in 586. So this is like about 10, 15 years before Judah fell, that they're still there and the exiles are wondering what's going to happen to their beloved city. Here's some of the stuff he told them to tell them. In Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 11, God says, "So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations," they were actually worshiping idols in the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem, the Jews were, "therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye shall have no pity, and I will not spare." Sometimes the wrath of God is meted out with no pity whatsoever, as was going to be the case with his own chosen people in Judah. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Ezekiel 5, verse 12 and 17. "One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine. One third will fall by the sword around you. And one third I'll scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them." Verse 17, I'll send you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of your children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring a sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken. God's got all kinds of means by which he can bring about these judgments. He mentions a few of them here. We're going to come back to this in just a minute. But he's mentioned plague, sword, wild beasts, and famine. Those four. Okay, we'll come back to those. In chapter 7, he gives them a little bit of the character of the judgment that it was going to come upon his chosen people. Chapter 7, verse 1 through 9, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end is coming upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways, and I shall bring all your abominations upon you. My eye will have no pity on you." That's unusual, and it is extremely dire when God has no pity on his objects of judgment. "Nor shall I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, go, a disaster, unique disaster, behold, it's coming, and an end is coming, and it has come. And it has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger on you, judge you according to your ways and bring upon you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am doing the smiting." So that the character of the judgment that Israel was going to experience in Judah at the hands of the Babylonians was, as you see here, extremely dire and without pity. Now here's something I find most interesting in Ezekiel 14 I want to show you. God's got this toolbox full of judgment tools. He's got these four really big hammers in this toolbox of judgment. Let's look at these for a second. Ezekiel 14, picking up at verse 12. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it and destroy its supply of bread and by sending famine against it and cut it off from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. So if he uses the tool of famine against a country, it cannot be spared even if Moses, Daniel, and Job were all living there. They would deliver themselves, but no one else. Tool number one, famine. Verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered by the country, but the country would be desolate. Wild beast is the second of his great hammers of judgment. Famine and wild beast. A third one in verse 17. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. His third great hammer of judgment is the sword, warfare. Famine, beasts, warfare, and a fourth one is in verse 19. If I should send a plague like COVID-19 against that country and pour out my wrath in blood on it and cut off man and beast from it, even though Daniel, Noah, and Job were in that place, they could not deliver anyone except themselves. If he used any one of those four big hammers of judgment, those countries are doomed, and there is not going to be deliverance for anybody, even if those righteous men were living there. And look at verse 21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send all four of my severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. If any one of the four is devastating and can destroy a country, what if he sends all four of these massive means of judgment? What if they're at war? What if the food chain is disrupted? What if germ warfare is killing them right and left? What if the animal world turns on them unlike it normally is? All four at one time would be beyond devastation. Now, here's another little interesting thing. This doesn't really have a lot to do with our study in Exodus, maybe, but you might enjoy seeing this little association here. Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Remember those guys? Revelation 6, and I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The first rider is on a white horse. Next verse is, when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come, and another horse, a red horse, who had a rider on him, and he was granted to take peace from the earth, and men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to them. Third seal, when he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse with a rider. He had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard his voice, the center of the four living creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. And the fourth seal, verse 7, when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked and behold, an ashen horse with its rider. And he had the name of death and Hades following with him. Four riders, four horsemen, and look what fields of activity they have in verse 8, the second half. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. This would be about 2 billion people. 2 billion people. To kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts. Where have we seen those four judgments before? Back there in Ezekiel chapter 14. That's the four big hammers that God said he has, any one of which can destroy a country, all four of which have no chance of it not destroying. These four horsemen are all associated with those four judgments, with war, the sword, famine, pestilence, and beasts. The same thing he said he had in Ezekiel 14. We see these four riders being the agents thereof. They are somehow or another able to bring about judgments involving these four means on the world during the tribulation period. Are they angelic agents? Possibly, because God uses angels a lot in judging mankind. These four riders may be four angels who will be given the ability to affect world events in these four arenas, bringing about the death of 2 billion people during the tribulation period. The wrath of God cannot be trifled with, as these judgments show. What happened in the past is going to happen again in the future, and it is an absolute certainty, and it is dire and consequential beyond our ability to grasp. So when God tells Moses to go back to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, "I'm going to kill your firstborn because you've been trying to kill mine," it is a dire and very, very serious message that he's taking with him. And we'll see it kind of unfold as we get into that part of the book here in a few more weeks. So it comes about that Moses is heading on back. He's got his staff, he's got his message. So he's heading back to Egypt, and they come to this lodging place at night on the way, that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, I could understand if God wanted to slap him around a little bit like there at the burning bush, because it looked like he needed it. But here, on the way back, God meets them at the lodging place and says he sought to put Moses to death, apparently through a disease, an ailment of some kind. What in the world is this about? Well, it's about circumcision. That's what it's about. And what circumcision means to God's Jewish theocratic administrator, Moses. And apparently he hasn't circumcised his son, one of the two, or both, I don't know. And he is so sick from whatever God has put on him here that his wife, Zipporah, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, why in the world does she seem to be so angered by this whole thing? Maybe she isn't. Maybe the English is just not real good here. Maybe it comes across in a way that isn't all that true. But she certainly doesn't seem to be a happy camper. And it involves circumcision, and she steps up and does it herself because Moses is probably unable to. Why does that matter? What's so important about that? We're at Genesis chapter 17, verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." This is the handshake, Jews, between you and me concerning the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. If you don't believe me, don't do this. But if you do believe me, you better do this. "Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." Why'd they do that on the eighth day? Anybody know? Any nurses in here? Vitamin K. What's vitamin K? It's a blood coagulant. When is it at its maximum concentration in your bloodstream? On the eighth day of life. Did they know that? They didn't need to know that. They need to do what God told them. Circumcise your male children on the eighth day of life. Their chances of bleeding unstoppably are lessened because on the eighth day there's this coagulant that's going to take care of things. So do it when I tell you to do it and everything will be fine. They didn't know that. They just needed to obey. Eighth day of life, they were to be circumcised. Servants can be done, and so on and so forth. Verse 14, but if an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. If you don't circumcise your male children, you are thrown out of, you're excommunicated from the commonwealth of Israel. You're not part of the nation. You're not going to get the national blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. You're outside looking in. And it looks like Moses had neglected to circumcise one of his boys. I gather which one, maybe both, but one of them. He has two. And apparently Zipporah understands that. She picks up on that. She somehow or another reads between the lines and says, wait a minute, this judgment, this illness that God has put on you, Moses, is because you didn't do this. Now, she's not part of the covenant by herself. She's a Midianite. She's not a Jacobite. So she may not have cared about that ritual, but Moses had better care about it. God's theocratic administrator, the guy who's going to lead his people into the Abrahamic covenant, he better have the sign of belief in the Abrahamic covenant. And he didn't. So there was some unfinished business that needed to be taken care of there. And that apparently is what this is all about. Her attitude about is a little hard to read. I don't know why she would care. It's a win-win for her because by doing this, she really becomes identified with the Abrahamic covenant, with the nation Israel. There's benefit to her, but there's something about it that doesn't seem to sit quite right with her. She seems to be upset there. I can't tell for sure. So that got taken care of on the way back. So the Lord said, go meet to Moses, go meet Aaron in the wilderness, he's coming to you. And they did meet and greeted one another. And Aaron and Moses explained to Aaron what the Lord had said and done and what he was going to do. And everything was good and harmonious. And they go back and gather the elders together, verse 31. And Moses authenticates himself through the signs. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. God told him back in verse 18 of chapter 3, he said, they will believe you, Moses. They will pay attention to you. They will pay heed to what you say and you with the elders of Israel. So initially, they are convinced by Moses' authenticating signs. The message that God is going to deliver them is a wonderful one for them. They love that message and they worship God and everything kind of gets started on a good, positive note. Even though it was difficult to get to that point, they're at that point. He's back in Egypt. He's gathered the elders of the nation together. They believe him. They understand what God is going to do. And it is a good, good day for them. Questions or comments? We've got to ratchet this thing down. We're about to run out of time. Anybody have a question or comment about anything we saw here in chapter 4? Surely everything will go forward from this positive condition that they're in right now and be rosy, won't it? Janelle.
You're talking about the famines and the judgments. Isn't there a scripture sometimes says there'd be a famine of the word?
Famine of the word? Uh-huh. I don't know of that scripture. Okay. There's probably something in one of the Proverbs that's certainly akin to that. Janelle's asking about these four judgments, and is there something associated with the Word of God that you could have a famine of that? I suppose that's true. I just don't know exactly which one you kind of have in mind there. We'll see some judgments on this nation. They won't be quite the same four that we saw. He's not going to destroy Egypt. That's not his purpose here. We'll see what they are, though, when we do get to it. But clearly, the wrath of God is inescapable, and when God brings it all together on them, 2 billion people in the result of just four particular types of judgment in tribulation period and more. Any other questions or comments?
Could our country be getting ready for some rain?
Could our country be ready for some what?
Rain.
Oh, his wrath?
R-A-T.
R-A-T-H, wrath? Yeah. Yeah, I think probably that's so. Remember, when the church leaves at the rapture, there aren't any godly people left in the country. Then what happens, you think? Look what's happened when they are godly people in the country. So,
I won't be here.
Yeah, you won't be here at that time. Okay, what are you going to do every Thursday morning before coming down here? You're going to check your email. Okay.